This sermon was taken from an older recording and remastered for improved clarity. We apologize for any remaining audio issues.
So we come to verse 11 of chapter 11. Let's read. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, that is, the Jews, jealous. Now, if their, the Jews, transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment or fullness be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection, the Jews' rejection, be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also, and if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness or goodness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, Isaiah 59, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of election or God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once, before Calvary, were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, Gentiles, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all, Jews and Gentiles, in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all, Jews and Gentiles. And then the following doxology, which we'll not deal with today, oh, the depth of the riches, and so on. How unsearchable. The title for this section I've taken from verse 12, the failure and the fulfillment or the fullness of the Jews. Verse 12, their failure. How much more their fullness. The failure and the fullness of the Jews. Here we have what I've considered, and I think others also, a very difficult chapter. I mean, especially verses like, phrases like verse 25, or 26 rather, thus all Israel will be saved. I've organized this sermon in question and answer form, if perhaps it might be more clear. So question number one out of about seven, what Israel are we talking about in chapter 11? What is this Israel we're talking about? Are we talking about physical Israel, or are we talking about spiritual Israel? Spiritual Israel is definitely in view in passages preceding this chapter, like chapter 2, 29. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And also in the beginning of chapter 9, they are not all Israel who are from Israel. Right? So there he's speaking clearly of spiritual Israel. That is the true Jew. Same way in Philippians 3, verse 3, we are the true circumcision. We Gentile, we are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in any of those external things. However, here, very clearly, we're talking about the physical Israel in chapter 11. Look at verse 1. I say, as God has not rejected his people, has he? And he goes on to say, no, I'm an Israelite. Clearly, it's physical, ethnic Jew. Verse 12. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentile, clearly talking about ethnic Jews. Verse 15, the same thing. If their rejection... What rejection? You talk, you know, same as verse 1, as God rejected his people. Be reconciliation for the world, what would their acceptance be but life from the dead? Look at verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. God be able to graft them in again. Verse 24. For if you were cut off from what is wild by nature, you know, you Gentile, grafted in, How much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? 25. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. You see, he's talking about hardening, clearly about hardening of Israel back here in verse 7. The rest were hardened. 26. Thus all Israel be saved, a deliverer from Zion. Of course, that's a questionable usage. That we'll deal with that. What does that Israel mean? And then also verse 31. In order that because of the mercy shown to you, Gentiles, they, Israel, also may now be shown mercy. So clearly the whole thing right down the line is talking about Jews and Gentiles and that relationship there. What's happened to the Gentiles? How that Israel was rejected. Gentiles brought in, and then something else going to happen to the Jews. So we must be careful and ascertain whether we're talking about the shell, which includes the nut meat, or the nut meat only. A lot of preachers, I think, would do well to be more careful on this. I mean, whether they're talking about Christendom or the true church, the body of Christ. Bob Woodruff was telling me that one time he stood up, was asked to speak at a Bible conference. He made the statement that the Church of Jesus Christ is doing very well. And a subsequent speaker stood up and looked him right in the eyes and said, anybody who thinks that the Church of Christ is doing well is stupid. He said, I know you're accurate as far as my stupidity, but I still don't know about my doctrine. And so, you see, the problem was is that they were looking at two different things. Bob Woodruff was looking at the true regenerate church of Jesus Christ, his body, and the other man was looking at Christendom, which is, yes, in a terrible way. So, we're talking about ethnic Jews here. Question number two, what was the failure of the Jews that is spoken of here in verse 12? Now, if their transgression be the riches of the world and their failure be riches, what was their failure? I mean, what are these words that we have here? They're stumbling. Have they stumbled? So as to fall? Another place it says they did fall. And their transgression and their failure, their rejection, the enemies, it says here, for the gospel. What was their failure? Well, one thing was is that their table was made a snare. And God set a fat table for them, and they choked on it. That is, they were given the law, the written revelation of God, like nobody else had. God entrusted them with the oracles of God. And they therefore thought they could keep that law and merit God's acceptance, and that is the reason they fell. They fell into pride and hypocrisy. Chapter 2 tells about that. It's kind of like somebody whose ship has sunk, and because he was once given a manual on swimming, he therefore thought he could swim and make his way to shore alone and never did stretch out his hand or catch the rope that was thrown to him. You know, because he had the book, he thought he could do it on his own and never did reach out and accept the Savior. They sought to establish their own righteousness, you see, and didn't submit to the righteousness of God. Or to put it another way, they didn't obey the law, they transgressed. Their transgression, verse 12, they transgressed. Hebrews chapter 8, quoting Jeremiah, says, they did not continue in my covenant, and I regarded them not. They had the law, there was nothing wrong with the law, but it was weak to the flesh. They broke the law time and again. They went into idolatry and killed the prophets, resisted the Holy Spirit, and finally spiked and killed the Messiah. Transgression, it means a false step. That's what that Greek word means there. Consequently, God broke off a covenant with them. I mean, it says in chapter 8 that God broke that covenant with them and made a new covenant with the house of Israel. That old covenant, there is something about that old covenant. It's gone. And he regarded them not. Wrath came upon them, Paul says, to the utmost. God sent the Roman army down there and destroyed the whole system. And he sent demons among them. And he took the kingdom away from them and gave it to another nation, the Gentiles, who had bring forth the fruit in the season. That was their transgression. Question number three, what are the ramifications of their failure, their transgression? It says here in verse 11 that because of that, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Salvation was of the Jews, right? The Jews wrote the scriptures, and the Messiah was a Jew. Salvation was of the Jew. They had the book. They had the answers. They knew the way to be right with God. They had the keys to the kingdom. And the masses of the Gentiles before Calvary perished in their sins. Acts 14:16, God let them go their own way. To put it another way, it's salvation for the Gentiles. It's riches for the Gentiles. You see verse 12? If their transgression be riches for the world, yes, that's the riches of salvation, right? The grace of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, the truth of God, the Christ. Riches, the riches of salvation. You see the parallel. Salvation to the Gentiles, verse 12, than riches for the Gentiles? And who, incidentally, is the world? It says, verse 12, if their transgression be riches for the world, who is the world there? It's the Gentile world, right? Because you see the parallel with verse 11. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Verse 12, riches for the Gentiles. Verse 12, riches for the world. 12a. The Gentile world, that is the way it's often used. I mean, when we see that word world, we ought to be careful. God so loved the world. What does he mean? Not Jews only, but Gentiles also. The Samaritans, John 4 said, now we know you're the savior of the world. You know, even we are included. Put it another way, verse 15, reconciliation. If their rejection be reconciliation of the world. I mean, before the Gentiles were not included in God's people. I mean, there were just one Rahab here and there that were saved, but in general, the masses of the Gentiles before Calvary, they missed it all. They perished in their sins. Now, reconciliation for the world. The gospel went out preaching reconciliation through the blood of the Lamb. Be ye reconciled to God. Peace through the blood of the Lamb. The world was being reconciled, you see. And for them, the kingdom of God was taken away. It was given to another. The gospel goes out into the world. It was like some wealthy man whose son left him and said, all right, if my boy doesn't want the inheritance, I'm going to give it to these poor boys over here. Riches for the world. And the Jews persecuted the early preachers, Acts chapter 8. Upon their persecution, they were scattered everywhere and they went out preaching the gospel, you see. It's like that parable, the Lord spoke of the great supper. You know, they went out and invited those to come in, and they made excuses. They did not come, and so he sent the messengers out into the highways and hedges. That is the Gentile. Come on in. Everything is all ready. The ramifications of their failure, what is it? It's riches, reconciliation, salvation for the Gentiles. Question number 4. How should this affect the Jews? Number 1, it should move them to jealousy. It says here in verse 11, to make them jealous. Verse 14, move to jealousy, my fellow countrymen, and save some of them. In 10:19, I will make you jealous for that which is not a nation. I mean, it's like a husband. If he sees someone else with his wife, of course he's going to be jealous. And it's like a top athlete. If he sees someone else takes the crown, it should make him jealous. And it will provoke him to do better next year. Jealousy is apparently not necessarily an unworthy incentive to repentance and faith. Here you are, an unbeliever, a lost man, and you see others making their way into the kingdom of God, others rejoicing in Jesus. It should provoke you to jealousy to also get right with the Lord and get in on some of these riches, on some of the good and the fat things of the Lord. You see somebody else progressing in sanctification. I mean, there's a sense of reality and life and power about this brother. And so it should provoke you to jealousy to also get on with the Lord. But the danger is that we often wrongly react to this jealousy, and we often wrongly respond and go the other way and draw back and go off in some other left-field thing and try to excel and distinguish ourselves at that, which is to no profit and sometimes a shame. So, jealousy, it should be handled rightly. It should move us. Question number 5, how should this affect the Gentiles, us? Well, it should humble us. It says here in verse 18, I don't want you to be arrogant toward the branches. It says in verse 20, do not be conceited. So it should humble us. I mean, we shouldn't think that because we are saved, but that it's because of any personal merit in us. That, I mean, God did not have to send a Pentecost. He did not have to raise up an apostle like Paul to the Gentiles. He did not have to break down the middle wall of partition between us and the Jews? No, it should humble us. But we should be included at all, that we should have an inheritance, that we should in the kingdom, that we should have a part in the Savior's redemption, that we should have a part in this salvation which belonged to the Jews. It should humble us. Also, it should make us fear. In verse 20, do not be conceited, but fear. Paul seems to forget the doctrine of eternal security here, and he places everything on the responsibility of man. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Verse 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you'll be broke off too. It should make us fear. He uses the analogy of a tree, and he says the branches are quite indispensable. He broke them off, he could break you off too. And so I say, it seems like here Paul, he's turning then, addressing the responsibility of man to persevere and fear God. And that's not an Old Testament thing at all, is it? We see it a lot in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, pass the time of your sojourning, your stay here upon the earth in fear. Hebrews 4:1, it says that let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us. In Acts chapter 9, they went on, they continued on in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 12, let us therefore serve God with a reverence, with godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let he who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. This is the New Testament theme. It says it ought to make us fear, lest we lose our privileges, the failure of others ought to make us more careful. The failure of others ought to make us more careful. Look at the Jews. Look what happened to them. They were broken off out of their own olive tree. It ought to make us not arrogant, not presumptuous, but rather fear, lest we lose out on the privileges that we've come into. And he uses the word severity, the kindness and the severity of God. Think of the severity of God. I don't know if there's any other word, that word is used in any other place in the New Testament. But when we think of the first generation of the Jews being laid low, the whole generation laid low in the wilderness, I think of the severity of God. When we think of Moses' rejection from the promised land for merely over anger against sin, I think of the severity of God. When I think of Korah's company being swallowed as they were, for some rare insubordination, I think of the severity of God. Esau's rejection, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the famine was so bad that they ate their own babies, I think of the severity of God. The Holocaust under Hitler, 6 million Jews destroyed, I think of the severity of God. And not only the Jews, but other things in the history of the world. The fall of man, the fall of the whole human race because of one sin of Adam and Eve. I think of the severity of God. The Genesis blood, every man, woman, and child except for eight, wiped out. I think of the severity of God. Sodom destroyed the way they were. I think of the severity of God. Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt for one false glance, I think of the severity of God. The dropping of Ananias and Sapphira, the way they were, dead for lying like that, I think of the severity of God. Samson being blinded, his eyes gouged out, I think of the severity of God. Leaven in the churches, removing the candlestick, things like that, behold the goodness, the severity of God. The final judgment of the world, the whole world and the heavens as well being consumed by fire. Think of the severity of God. Think, when I see Calvary, when I see the dear Son of God, that God sent his own Son to be riddled like that because of my sin, that My sin against His holiness was that bad that the Son of God had to be ripped open? I think to the severity of God. It should be an incentive, you see, when we see what happened to the Jews, an incentive for us Gentiles to continue in God's goodness, to continue under His smile, to continue under His blessing. It's like Paul and Barnabas exhorted the church, folks at Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. They said they exhorted them, they urged them to continue in the grace of God. They urged them in another place with resolute heart to stay true to the Lord. You see, brethren, there never will be any comfort, never will be any assurance regarding salvation in sin. There's no comfort in sin and loose living. There never will be. And so we must be exhorted, then, to not forfeit the blessing. Question number 6. What is the future of the Jews? Now we're getting down to it a little more here. What is the future of the Jews? It says right now, verse 25, that there is a partial hardening. You see, in the first section of chapter 11, he was saying that the rejection of the Jews is not total. A remnant still remains. Now in 11 and following, he's out to say that it's not final. There's something still to come. A partial hardening, it is only temporary. And right now, a remnant, according to the election of grace, is being saved. Right now, we are waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. It says here in verse 25, a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's a parallel phrase in Luke 21, verse 24. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart. I'm sorry, verse 24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Think of that. The times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Jerusalem trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until, and right now we see Jerusalem trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. The Roman Catholic cathedrals were everywhere. The Muslim minarets are everywhere. The cry of those Muslim priests comes out from those minarets every, what, 5 times a day, piercing this atmosphere over the city. And so they're trodden underfoot until. There's an until here in verse 25. It's like somebody saying, I'm going to stay right here until you come. I'm going to stay here, you see, until this happens, and then I'll do this. So there is right now there's a hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles. What does it mean, then, the fullness of the Gentiles? In one place, like Genesis 48:19, a prophecy, it says the fullness of nations, and in the margin it says multitude. I understand from the Hebrew experts that that word can also, in the Hebrew, be translated multitude. So, at least it means this, that until the full number of the elect are saved, the full number of the elect from the Gentiles are saved, there's going to be this hardening upon Israel. And then when that happens, then something else is going to happen to the Jews. And so what is it? Well, he calls it their fullness. In verse 12, now if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? The Israel, the Jews' fullness. What is we're talking about now? What's the future of the Jews? It speaks of their fullness. And think of other phrases here, like verse 15. What will their acceptance be? Does accept it. Apparently, God is going to accept them in again. And it says here in verse 15, life from the dead. Life from the dead. What's that? Surely it's It's regeneration. He says in Romans chapter 6 that we should reckon ourselves under God as those who are alive from the dead. You know, what is it? It's Christianity. It's regeneration. And the same with John 5:24, we pass from death unto life. So I'm saying it's talking about a revival, a moving of the Spirit of God amongst the Jews, whereby they're going to be brought into the kingdom. Not necessarily in the land of Israel, but amongst the ethnic Jews, wherever they are, a fullness for them, an acceptance for them, a receiving of them again into the kingdom of God. Thinking about verse 23, it speaks of God grafting them in again. Ethnic Jews being grafted in again. Verse 25, it speaks of a partial hardening. Partial in terms of time and partial in terms of number. But then if it's a partial hardening, it's talking about a future softening. And verse 26, a removing of ungodliness. In other words, a moving of the Spirit of God, whereby their sins are taken away and forgiven. They're ungodly, they're delivered from their ungodliness and become godly. And notice, incidentally, the principle of hermeneutics. I mean, here he is going back and quoting from Isaiah 59 and saying this applies not only to the Jews, but also to the future, a future time for the Jews that has not apparently happened yet. We need to be very careful in interpreting these Old Testament scriptures, don't we? I mean, look at Acts 15, where James goes back to Amos chapter 8 and quotes some obscure thing, you know, about the tent of David being raised up again. And he says this applies to the New Testament age, Jews and Gentiles. Also, the irrevocability mentioned in verse 29, gifts and calling of God, irrevocable. The mercy of God, verse 31, show them mercy again. So I believe what Romans 11 is teaching is that in some future time, there's going to be a move of the Spirit of God among ethnic Jews, not necessarily in the land of Israel, but wherever they are, and going to be a bunch of them brought into the kingdom. And if that's the right interpretation of the word fullness, how much more will their fullness be, their full number be, their fulfillment be, all of the promises of God finally fulfilled for them? If that's what that word fullness means, and some commentators like John Murray, the amillennialist that he is, he admits to the prospect of a fullness for the Gentiles. Here's the fullness of the Gentiles, then the fullness of the Jews. If the fullness of the Jews mean a great ingathering of them, then what about this fullness of the Gentiles? Maybe there's yet going to be a massive moving of the Spirit of God among the Gentiles. Before then, they're put aside and the Jews come on in. I don't know about that. But I don't believe in post-millennialism. I don't believe that there's going to be a majority of the world converted to Christ, that when the Lord returns, that most everybody's going to be a Christian. I just can't see it. But I sure wonder if there isn't some there in that word fullness of the Gentiles. Question number 7. What is the lump and the tree and the point of them? In verse 16 and following, if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And the root, holy, branches are too. First of all, the word holy, I don't think it's talking about moral perfection here. It's talking about the positional aspect. That is, of being set apart. You know, every firstborn male should be holy underneath, set apart. Jerusalem is called the holy city, set apart. It was filthy, but it was holy. You see, that's that aspect of definition. So holy, set apart for God's special purposes. What about then this lump here and the first piece. Apparently, it's a reference back to Numbers chapter 15, where there was supposed to be an offering of the first fruit. But you notice the King James takes it that way. The New American takes it as a lump of dough. And I think the idea is this, and that is, here you've got this lump of dough. You take a chunk off of that lump and bake it and come out with a cake. You come out with a loaf of bread, and you take that loaf of bread and that tastes great. Boy, this is good bread. And so you know if that first chunk that you got to eat, that first loaf you got to eat, if that's so good, you know the rest of it's good. Same way with the tree illustration. If the root was good, then so are the branches. All right, then the question is, what's the tree, what's the branches? I believe that the root is often about the patriarch. Because you notice down there in verse 29, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Verse 28, for the sake of the father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God, I handed the fatherly, pulled the Abraham, right? And set him apart for him and his descendants to be fed over the whole, especially in the perfect with God. So, those were the roots. Then what's the tree? It's the household of God, the people of God. And let me rephrase it. It's not yet Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the blessing of God upon them, the favor of God upon them. And so here, you're at the end of the Jews, and it says, these branches were broken off, and the Gentile were grafted in. Out of some wild olive tree, these branches, the Gentile, were grafted in to that raking fat olive tree to partake of the blessings and the favor of God. But then, call this thing, there's coming a time when God is going to graft lead Jude back into the own olive tree. I think that's the picture there. The blessings, the root is the blessings that attended the original family, the household of God. And then this reference here also, don't be proud, for you know the branches don't bear the root, but the root thee. In other words, it is true that when you cut a branch out of one apple tree and graft it in, it's going to bear the kind of apples that branch is. You know, in a sense, the branch determines the kind of root, but in another way, the root determines the whole health of the whole thing, right? You got bad roots, the whole thing collapses. And so I think that's his point. The root bears you, and it's the blessing of God upon it's the blessing of God going way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that is the source of all your favor. And so he's saying, look, if God has set apart Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for special purposes, I mean, if he set those original Jews apart for special purposes, surely then the byproduct, the descendants, are holy as well, set apart for God's special purpose as well. And so the point of it is here in this illustration of the olive tree is security for the Jews and warning to the Gentiles. What about then this phrase, all Israel? Thus, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Is it talking about all Jews in all generations are going to be saved? Ahab, Jezebel? Surely not. Is it talking about all Jews that are alive at that time of the fullness of the Gentiles and then the bringing in of the fullness of Judah? Everybody that's alive, all Jews that are alive at that time, are they going to be saved? I don't think that's it either. Is it talking about all who are living in Israel at that time? They'll be saved? I don't think that's it either. Is it talking about all spiritual Israel going to be saved? I mean, the elect amongst the Jews and the Gentiles. That's what I used to think. That the idea that the blinding and the hardening was such that it was only partial and would not hinder the elect Jews from being converted as long as the Gentiles are being converted. And thus all true Israel, including Jews and Gentiles, the elect, they would be ultimately saved. I don't think that's it either anymore. I think that what it's talking about is that the Jews in general, wherever they might be at this future time, will become Christians. I think it's predicting a great general awakening among the ethnic Jews when the bulk of the Gentiles are converted, and that the Jews in general at this future point will become Christians. In other words, just like the USA was originally a so-called Christian nation, doesn't mean everybody in the USA was a Christian, but we were Christians in general. And same way, there's a time coming when the Jews are going to become Christian. They're going to behold their Messiah. They're going to accept the Messiah. They're going to be regenerate. They're going to turn from their ungodliness. They're going to be saved, just like the Gentile. But nevertheless, a mass of them are going to be converted. Why? Why would we think this? I know we're going long. Well, it's only 12 o'clock. So hang on. Number one, there are numerous verses clearly referring to Israel as the people of God here in this chapter 11. I mean, we were talking clearly about the rejection of the ethnic Jews. Now we're talking about the restoration of the ethnic Jews, right? It's one bunch being rejected, now this bunch being received again. Just as their rejection was not total, I mean, not every individual was rejected. I mean, Paul said there's still a remnant being saved. So also then their restoration, will it not be at total, every individual, but just in general, they're going to be restored. In general, they're going to become Christian. You don't get the idea from the context, that is chapter 11, you don't get the idea that merely a few Jews are going to be silently converted and trickle in. Do you? I don't. I mean, that's happening right now, this partial hardening, and during this time, there's some trickling in, the elect are being saved. But what you get here is something more than that. I mean, he's talking about a fullness. He's talking about an engrafting in again. Another reason is that there's mystery involved here. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant about this mystery. Mystery is what? Something you can't know only by divine revelation, and thus you now do know it. So he doesn't want you to be ignorant about that mystery. He says, and what would be so mysterious, you know, about this concept that there's some elect Jews still being saved? You know, there's just not much mystery to that. There's some, maybe, but it's a lot more marvelous, wondrous, mysterious if you think of a future engrafting in again of the Jews. Number three is that the word here in verse 26, all Israel, you notice that it's used in the ethnic way in the preceding verse 25. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. Now, why would you want to change? You know, you got to have a pretty major reason to switch from ethnic Jew in verse 25 to spiritual Jew in verse 26. And number four is the response to it all in verse 33 and following, where he goes into that doxology. You know, the depth of the riches, you know, the wisdom and the understanding of God, how marvelous all these things are. You know, you, the more you begin to get a feel for this chapter 11, at least this has been so for me, I have come to appreciate that doxology all the more. Wonderful, marvelous, the way God unfolded and planned and wove all this around. And so in conclusion and application, see how our view of prophecy, and particularly prophecy regarding Israel and prophecy, can affect our lifestyle and our ways. I mean, it was Robert Murray McShane's view of Israel and prophecy that sent him down to Israel, trying to evangelize the Jews. and though he contracted his sickness unto death. And it's our view of Jews in prophecy that causes us, the USA, to have such a protection and a favored status for the Jew, the Israelite over there right now. And it's this, you know, it's our view of prophecy that's got people counting buzzards in Israel. You know, I've read that about 20 years ago, a little track, how the buzzard population is increasing so greatly over there. It was, you know, this, the birds of the air are going to devour the flesh or something like that. You know, they thought it was a fulfillment of some prophecy coming about. And so it really, our view of prophecy can really shape our lifestyle and our, you know, our outlook. Secondly, I believe this is a great prophecy of the Bible, and it should affect our view of, number one, it should affect our view of Israel. I mean, this prophesies of some restoration of these Jews, the people of God. Are we talking about a political restoration? Surely not. I mean, we've got that right now. Are we talking about a geographic restoration? No, we've got that right now. They got it over there. They're back under land. Are we talking about an ecclesiastical or religious restoration? Surely that's not it. They're deep in idolatry right now. And God has broken off this old covenant rhythm. There's no longer any theocracy ever going to be with Israel again. I don't believe there's going to be any Old Testament sacrifices, any temple, or if it is built, it's not going to be built in the will of God. So, what we're talking about is a restoration of the Jews spiritually, evangelistically, through Christ, through the gospel, the same as we Gentiles are being saved. And so, it's, on the one hand, we shouldn't make too much of the Jews, like some do, but we should also not make too little of the Jews. I mean, on the one hand, yes, God has broken down that little wall of partition so that there is no difference, Paul says, over and over and over again. No difference between Jew and Gentile. No partiality. But on the other hand, still, it appears that God has something special for his people. Those descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It should also affect our view of God. I mean, God chose those Jews to be his people and to bring into his special purpose. And what he's saying here is that purpose can never be altered. Verse 29, the gift and calling of God are irrevocable. Think of that. Think of this. I mean, think of this in terms of your view of God, his faithfulness, his love. I mean, here the Jews have botched it so bad down through their history. They even crucified the Messiah. And yet God says, my purposes, they will stand. Still, after all of this, even the silence of the 400 years before the new covenant, all these things, you know, still I have a purpose. After all this time, two millennia now gone by, when the gospel went out to the Gentiles, still something in future for the Jews? The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. We ought to look at that, how God dealt with the Jews, and find great assurance and comfort if we indeed are one of his elect. That, I mean, if the purposes of God were that sure for such a wretched outfit as the Jews, how much more for me, the rest that I am. And I think that, and verse 28, he's talking not about a soteric election from the standpoint of the gospel. You see, their enemies, they hate the gospel, right? And when Paul is writing, and they still do, they hate the gospel, they're enemies. But looked at it from another point, from the standpoint of the election, the fact that God chose the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants to be a special people for himself, election in that sense, they are beloved, again, for the sake of the fathers. And I am switching on my view of foreknowledge up here in verse 2. I mean, I think that I said the opposite when I went down through there. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Well, I don't know if I should say switch, but I'm I would lean the other way. That is, that it's talking about Amos 3:2. You only have I known among all the people. In Genesis 12:3, when God said, I will make you a blessing, and in you all the nations, the families of the earth shall be blessed. Think of that, the way that that promise still holds. Also, it should affect our view of ourselves. We Gentiles, let ye Gentiles ne'er forget that it should make us rejoice and marvel in the goodness and the grace of God that we were brought in. What did we have to do with it? God chose the Jew. What do we have? Here we are grafted in to partake of the rich root and the fatness of the olive tree, the blessings of God. And last, look at Paul's burden for soul. In verse 14, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Paul had a burden for his kinsmen. We ought to have a burden for our lost relatives. He had a burden for these people, even though they'd been rejected. Still, somehow, some way, I might save some of them. Do we have that attitude? If somehow we might, some means, save somebody. We went down there to the Apple Festival yesterday. I didn't go down there thinking we were going to save the whole bunch, the 20, 30,000 that were down there, but I went down with this in view that if somehow we might save just some of them. A burden for soul. Well, what do you think? Any question or comment?